Would you please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I guess as scripture readings go, this one is a little longer than some. But we have two places in the same book that correlate the essence of what we want to talk about today. And so we take 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 4 and read to verse 10. Then we're going to move on to chapter 2, verses 1, all the way to 20. So I'm going to read nice and slow. I'm not in a hurry. And I just want you to take this in. This is the basis of what we're going to talk about today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then we go to chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as ye were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What endearing words. Doesn't sound like doctrinal stuff as much as it sounds like love talk between Christians. And yet it's packed with great truth. Now, every now and then I like to step back and say, hey, here's what we're talking about really in the big picture. It's easy for me to be focusing on the trees and you don't see the forest. And the forest part of this series is about being partakers of Christ. There's a tendency to look at religion as something, yeah, I got that done. Yeah, I joined a church and I go and I pay money and I have communion, you know, I was one way or another baptized. And we have a way of saying, you know, I got that taken care of. You know, and there's different forms, different churches, what they do to be able to say, you're in. And it's that you're in feeling that can be deceptive because it needs to be a life-changing relationship that is ongoing, it's progressive, it's growing, it takes on more and more dynamics, it becomes an increasing thing, not something that happened 20 years ago, and I'm really into other hobbies or other pursuits now. This should be something, like that old hymn says, since Jesus came into my heart. What's going on since then? What's going on today? What's going to go on tomorrow and the day after that? What do you expect from having a relationship with Christ? So the word partaker has been valuable. And though there's more than one word translated, partaker, we kind of put it together about fellowship, partnership, communion, camaraderie. It has something to do with an active, interactive relationship with the Lord. And so these are the main points, that we would partake of his gospel call. It has to start with the gospel. We should partake of his promise. We should partake then of his nature, his holiness, his power. We partake of his people, and that's where we're at. We have been for a while. In one sense, we started with the I'm partaking of Christ's people as an individual thing. One-on-one, I'm enjoying Christians. I'm loving people for Jesus' sake, and I see Jesus in them, and they bless me, and I bless them. And we find ourselves drawn together, doing things together, facing difficulties together, projects in the Lord together. There's a working relationship, and it perhaps first shows up as just one-on-one kind of relationships. And then I needed to deviate a little into the matter of gathering others, wanting others to join this partnership, others to partake. So I want others to also share the Lord and share him with me too. And we want to build this fellowship. And now today, we're calling this the Fellowship of the Saints. And it's a little more corporate in its picture. Okay, we're talking about when we become believers. We have received the gospel ministry, and there's a lot of ways to do that. Sometimes it's on the radio or TV or you read something or you went to a meeting and heard something. But by and by, you get to this place where, now, where am I going to hang out with other Christians? Where am I going to continue in fellowship in the truth? And by, we discover a thing that's called the church. A much vexed subject, I'm afraid. But the idea that we would seek fellowship, partnership with the local church and also with other churches of like faith. again, I'll use that phrase, the active, interactive, working relationship with God's people. It's tangible. We sometimes talk about being part of the church mystical. And I know one day Jesus is coming. He's going to gather together all his, come up hither, and he's going to have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And yeah, we're part of that. But the very word church means assembly. So what I just told you is something hasn't assembled yet. It exists in God's mind, Christ's mind and heart, but it's not done being assembled. So I can't just say, oh, I belong to that future thing. I need to know a church now. You're not saved by going to church, but the way of saved people is to congregate. We're described as a different members of a body. Christ is the head, and we all have a working part. We need to stay attached, and it needs to be a positive, connected thing. Some of those references in that one paragraph there, Ephesians 1:15, Colossians 1:4, talk about, we heard of your faith and your love for the saints. Isn't that interesting? In one sentence, we didn't just hear of your faith by watching you post it on Facebook. We heard of your faith and the love for the saints, best because other saints are talking about your faith. You have made relationships with believers, and they're talking about, hey, we got this new believer here. And it's been really good. And Paul is hearing about not only their faith, but their love for the saints. And what is that there in Philemon 1:7? It even goes on to say that you have blessed the hearts of the saints, which means you're not just a historical fact or a notch on somebody's belt. You're not just another number on a membership list. You have been involved not only getting blessed, but you are a blessing. And we every now and then say that to folks. Don't just look at what you get out of it, because, well, you could probably read books and you know, go online, and you could watch movies or videos and all that, and you could get a lot of truth and a lot of blessings from it. But what can you give to it? See, when you're here, you're voting for something. Your very presence and your smile and your offer to pray with somebody or hey, let's get together, or I'll help you with that, or could you help me with that? And all of that becomes something vital, and you're part of a working relationship. And you end up blessing people, which you don't do so much just watching stuff online or watching DVDs or so forth. And we're not against all the ministries that are like that, because they are reaching people. But somewhere along the line, you have to come to this point, is I need to be somewhere where people talk like this and live like what they're saying. I need to be where that's happening, or I won't grow. You know, it's just like the one dimension of looking at something on a page compared to real people that you can touch and talk to and smell their feet and whatever else. But it's real. It's real. Okay, now I have to talk about something difficult. We cannot unite all churches. Sounds great. Let's get all the churches together. But here's the problem. The divisions of belief and practice are too vast for a universal working relationship. It'd be chaos to try to unite all churches when they don't all teach the same, don't believe the same, don't do a lot of things the same. And you may ask, well, how come? Shouldn't we all be one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Yeah, we should. That's an ideal. But reality is that there's been opposition. We've had 2,000 years to mess things up, to get political, to get financial, to get, sociably acceptable, popular, things like that. It starts messing up the purity of what a church is. Okay, Ephesians 6, it says, grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So I propose to you, and some of you heard me say this before, we should seek to unite Christians, spiritually. We should meet people who love Jesus and relate to them and talk to them and be a blessing to them and let them be a blessing to us and pray and practical things. As much as we can, we should love people for Jesus' sake and let them love us for Jesus' sake. And it's not a denominational thing. I have more hope for doing that, uniting Christians in some spiritual way, than trying to unite a bunch of organizations that are all over the map of ideas. Okay, we can't untangle this denominational confusion. As best we can, we should try to encourage and cooperate with other churches who hold to basic fundamental truth. Now, there was a time in the days of the apostles, in which they had this ideal, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. They had this ideal, you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and there shouldn't be schism in the body and all this. Well, that ideal started slipping away. Now, we don't want to lose ideals, but we also have to get real. This is what something should be. But we can't get there short of Jesus coming back and uniting us and straightening out all of that. You know. And so we've got two interesting lists here that I've developed. I hope they're interesting to you. They sure were to me. But you see, the spirit of Antichrist and the doctrine of demons started what I call grotesque doctrinal and practical divisions. Okay, when I say grotesque, it isn't just that we don't agree on the time of the rapture. It isn't just that we maybe observe baptism a little differently or take communion a little differently or this particular thing or that emphasis. We're talking about things so grotesque that people claiming to be Christians were going around killing others that wouldn't belong to their organization. Killing them, hunting them like animals. Now, it gets grotesque. Churches that were good turned into places they might as well have been brothels. You know, there's things we read about in church history where the grace of God was turned into lasciviousness. Okay? Unrestrained lust. And yet they wanted that name of Christ. And we see it today. People want that name Christian for its respectability. Some people still respect it. But they don't want what Jesus actually does. They want to make something else and call it Christian. And I believe that when the Lord does take us and we're caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever, that there'll be a church in place, already in place, so that people will say, well, those were weirdos. We still got the church here. What do you mean? This fake, phony kind of church. So we can't have some monolithic organizational uniformity among the professed churches. And please understand the difference between uniformity and unity. Unity amongst Christians. We only have one Lord. We only have one faith. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all in us who believe. And there is that unity in Jesus that we can appreciate and put to use as best we can. But uniformity means everybody's got to look alike, sound alike, agree with me, you know, that kind of a thing. And that uniformity, there's been attempts at it, and it always makes compromise and weakness and confusion. In a sense, Babylon. So I have two lists. One's not real long, but it shows you how the apostles were working, spreading the word. Whenever they knew there was disciples, they went to those cities and organized them, made sure they were baptized and ordained elders and deacons, and they got them put together, and they taught them and built them up, and come back and check on them. And so there's references to the churches in the plural sense. Not some mystical idea of the church. It was churches. And there was times when the churches had rest because the worst persecutor had just been converted. So there was rest amongst the churches. And that means they knew how each other were doing. They had each other's pulse in some way. They communicated. They knew each other. And they ministered to each other. Some of them traveled and visited the others. And Paul would send letters with greetings. So-and-so greets you from this other church, and this church greets that church. And he'd go on to say, now this letter I sent you should be read to that church over there. And that church over there, you should let them have a copy of your letter and you should read that. So there was a sense of something going on in which churches could have working unity. But it wasn't going to last for long. The warning started coming in that there's divisions. There are people who are causing divisions, ungodly divisions. There's the doctrines of demons, and there is the spirit of Antichrist that's already amongst us. Let me, before I walk away from this one called Times of Unity and Harmony, and honestly, I didn't just get those out of a book. I didn't just listen to Dr. So-and-so. I pored over these scriptures and read them and thought about them, and I felt very touched by them. And then I made another list, which we're going to turn the page in a minute. But let me just take 1 Timothy. It's not too far away. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Timothy was one of Paul's understudies. He trained him up to be a pastor. If you will, he was a bishop. He was an overseer. And he was establishing churches in an area and giving insight and oversight to that. And so a lot of the things he says to Timothy and to Titus are called pastoral epistles. But get this statement in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long," in other words, if I don't get to come for a while, "that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, the church isn't like a church in this town or that church. This is an abstract way of using the word church. The church is an institution. Timothy, you're overseeing what others are doing in churches. You're ordaining elders and you're giving oversight. And so everybody needs what I've got in this letter, and you need to show them how to behave themselves in the house of God. This is the church of the living God. It's not something in honor of a dead hero. The living Christ and the living church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, pillar and ground has to do with, you know, foundation, something holding up a roof. You see some of that Greek architecture from the past. And, you know, some things aren't standing as much as they used to. Some things still are. But the idea of these enormous pillars holding up a roof, this is something people could get under. And people need to see the truth held up and be able to get under it and be sheltered by it, under the protection of it, join the support of it. So, I want to come see you, Timothy, but I may not get there for a while, so I'm writing this letter so you can know how to behave yourself in the house of God and consequently teach others how to behave themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of the truth. Now, that was the positive ideal being carried out. We don't ever throw our ideals away, but we also know that ideals, it's kind of like aiming at the North Star. You don't really plan to get there, but it's taking you the right direction by heading towards it. It's the North Star. And so it is. The ideal in Scripture is there to keep us going the right direction, not just wandering around. We're not going to see the ideals. It's not till Jesus comes that he's going to unify us perfectly and we'll be the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. But I do hope you'll take time to read those scriptures about the times of harmony and unity, because in the same scriptures, the same books of the Bible, we've got the times of division and dissent. When I say dissent, that's a tricky word. It has a lot of ways to pronounce and a lot of meanings, but we're talking about a downward slope. We're going down. And I obviously can't share all these with you, but I'm telling you that as I meditated on these, it was a powerful picture to me. Not, what's going on for the last 2,000 years is going on today. And we need to be jealous for God's truth. We need to be valiant for God's truth. We need to do our part to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. But when Paul was heading for his trip to Jerusalem, and he had already been told prophetically that he was going to be bound and taken places he didn't want to go, and some people were trying to stop him, but he says, no, I'm willing to suffer for Christ, even to die. But as he's traveling back to Jerusalem, and he knows he's not going to be through this area again, he's in Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. And they come and meet with him here in chapter 20. I suppose I better be turning my pages while I'm talking. I don't always multitask well. In Acts chapter 20, to the Ephesian elders, verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, you know, I'll stop there, but you see, Paul had to start telling the reality truth. The ideal? Read what Paul said to Timothy. Dealing with the unideal? Read what Paul said to Timothy or what Paul said to the Corinthians. But everywhere you turn, there's starting to be divisions, schisms, people who want to draw a following of their own, people who want preeminence. Instead of Jesus, it's them. It's their church. May this never be Alex Lindsay's church. May it be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happens to be my church, but it's also yours. And so he's warning wolves in sheep's clothing. Have you ever seen someone draw a picture, an artist's rendition of a wolf wearing a sheep's clothing? You know, one thing is they got this skin of a sheep on that. Some sheep got killed in the process. People get destroyed by this. And others learn how to imitate, in a bad way, imitate the ministry. And again, I only have a sample here, and it's a pretty long list of all the things. Stepping backwards a little, I'm not going to turn there, but in Acts 15, Paul's coming back from a wonderful missionary journey. He's given reports to churches about how God's opening up the door of salvation to the Gentiles and churches are being established. And then comes controversy. Some guys have been going around trying to say, well, you got to be circumcised. It's okay to believe in Jesus, but you got to get back to Moses. Get circumcised and keep the law. Well, this became contentious. So the church there at Antioch said, Paul, you and Barnabas better head over to Jerusalem, talk to the other apostles, and they had a big council. Acts 15 is very impressive as to how you handle the Lord's business. And there was an orderly giving of testimonies, and there was conclusions drawn and decisions made. A letter was written, and it's a great thing. But you need to know that false brethren, it says in Acts 15, 1 and 2, false brethren came in and started saying this stuff. So if it was true then, how true today? False brethren come in and they try to say the right words, but they put them in different places, in different order, different meanings. I've sometimes been very frustrated to share the truth with people and they seemingly agree with me, but what I realize is their definitions of everything I said are different than what the Bible's actually teaching. And they're nodding along with an outward appearance of words. So it's not easy. It's not that simple. The only way to combat it is to make sure you saturate yourself with the truth. Studying cults and studying false teachings has its place. But the main thing is, if you know over and over and over what is true, then anything that isn't true smells funny, looks funny. I told Susie, if I ever lost her, I don't know if I'll ever cook. Because I'm kind of colorblind, and there's some things I just don't see, but I have a good nose. And if a piece of meat feels slimy and smells funny, that'll save me. But there's things that might be turning moldy I might not notice. I got her. And so God has given you some kind of a sense. You need to develop that sense. You need to build it up and use what God's given you to be able to say, I smell wolf in here. They may all look like sheep, but somebody's wolf. And as much as I try to be a gentle shepherd, there's a part of me that some people don't believe, unless they see it, but I can be pretty combatant if I smell wolf, because I love the Lord's sheep and I want to protect them. And you sometimes get a bad rap when you stand up for the truth and, oh, you should be more loving. Well, love starts with rejoicing in the truth and not lies. I can't stay on this though. That's a historical picture. What you see in the book of Acts and in the letters of Paul and also James and Peter and Jude and there even in Revelation, Jesus is showing his concern for the churches. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He said that a lot of times in Revelation. And he said it at the end again with a warning. If you add to the words of this book, I'll add the plagues. If you take from this, I'll take your part out of the book of life. I can't go into what that all means, but it sounds pretty serious. Don't mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the revealed word of God. And you just be as suspicious as you can when somebody says, I have had a vision. God's told me this. And either it's totally contrary to the scriptures or it's so much like scriptures I didn't need it. I already have the scriptures. So just throwing that out there. Now, I want to get to the point about the Thessalonian church. Now, I'm not going to reread that whole long scripture reading. I am tempted to read some parts of it as we move along. But the Thessalonian church, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, a work of God was notable among the people of the Thessalonian church. The Holy Spirit made the preaching of the gospel fruitful, changing people's lives. Now, years ago, I had a little series called How Do I Know I'm Elect? Or it was Are You Elect? Something like that. And I kind of scared some people because they thought, oh no, election, predestination, ah! Well, it wasn't that hard because we weren't defining all the things about election and predestination. What we're saying is, here's what it looks like when God's elect are manifested. Here's how they show themselves. And we can call them God's elect as easily as we can call them the sheep of the Lord. And so he's saying, our gospel came to you and it made a big impact. It changed you. It changed things. And we get to verses 6 and 7. The church at Thessalonica began to follow the teachings and examples of the Apostle Paul and the others who were with him. Notice there, verses 6 and 7, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So they are starting to follow what the Lord teaches, and they're following the teachers of the Lord. And if they're like the noble Bereans, if they ever got to that level, the Bereans went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. We don't ask you to blindly follow me or anybody else, but with Bible in hand, you connect the dots. If what they said doesn't match the Word of God, you question them. If they're worth their stuff, they'll let you question them. And if they're worth their stuff, if they're wrong, they'll admit it. Or if they don't know this, I'll find out. But the fact is, we're here and responsible to God for what we believe and who we allow to teach us. Okay, so verse 13 of chapter 2. I'm jumping, huh? Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. So the Thessalonian church became followers of the apostles, followers of the Lord, and they did this not as the followers of men. It isn't that, oh wow, Paul's really cool. Man, he's smart. And you know, Paul had to deal with the Corinthian church about that. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, you know, and they're all picking their favorites. And there's another group you got to watch out for there in 1 Corinthians 3. They say, oh no, I am of Christ. And you have to watch out for that group too, because they say, I don't need anybody else. I just have Jesus and myself, and I don't need anybody else. Thank God, if you have Jesus, truly, you need him the most. And in a sense, you don't need anybody else. John talks about that in 1 John 2. But the fact is that if you have the unction of Jesus Christ, he's going to cause, like context cement, you're going to connect with other people who are telling the truth. You know, I was listening to a guy on the radio this morning, and I looked to Sue and I said, this guy's on fire. I don't know what his name was, but man, he was on fire. He was telling the scriptures and he was preaching with his heart. I felt unction, you know, and I like that. You know, I don't have to always be the one doing the talking, even though I do a lot of talking here. But the fact is, in identifying with the Lord's truth, we will identify with the Lord's teachers that he has ordained. Okay, so we get to verse 14 of chapter 2. They also became followers of the examples of other churches. Okay, we kind of saw that in chapter 1, but here it is again. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to stop there. And you see, this implies that people are paying attention to what's going on somewhere else other than just themselves. If they could become followers of the other churches, it must be that they knew something of those other churches. Paul was telling them. And you know, it's not like they all had a boss and had a message from headquarters, and you all have to do this week. We know some denominations where all the ministers have to be preaching on the same text. And they follow the church calendar. And they all have to talk on this, and they all have to talk on that. It wasn't like they were building that kind of a structure here. But if you have the same Lord, you have the same truth of the Gospels, you have his Spirit within you, you should turn out pretty close to the same. And so a pattern can be perceived. Yes, this is what happens when the Lord gets into some individuals and they come together and things get organized scripturally, that they'll start having a church. You know, I could describe what this church does to a lot of people, never tell them what kind of a church it is, but they'd figure it out. Now, I was preaching one time at an evangelical free church, and man walked up after and says, you're a Baptist, aren't you? Well, guilty as charged, but how did you know? Well, I won't tell you, but it's basically he sensed how Bible-driven I was, and he associated that with Baptist, and that's a good thing. We're not the only ones. But I appreciate the fact that without naming a name, he identified me with others he's known like that. Are we guilty as charged? As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we guilty as charged? Yeah, hope, pray, and work towards it. Well, back there in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, they became examples to other churches. I've said that, I know, several times, but here's the place. Here's the example. Okay? The word of God sounded out. The word of the Lord sounded out from among you, all over the place. You, verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We could put a lot into that saying, okay, these are things that motivate a real church. The word of God's got to get out. And we've got to turn away from idolatry. You know, after John wrote that book, that 1 John, after he talked about all these things, by this we know we are in him if. We are born of God if. And the very last thing he says after all of that is, keep yourselves from idols. It's that sneaky little thing that comes in various forms and packages. But when we put anything before our love for God, anything before the will of God, we got an idol on our hands. And it don't have to be carved with wooden, stone things, metal, whatever. No, anything we put before the Lord. And idolatry is always an issue. But here's a church trying to get away from all of that. They're taking direction away from all of that. Well, we heard the terms of endearment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to be able to read all that again. But we heard these terms that, you know, we didn't try to charge you. We didn't bully you around. We felt like parents taking care of our children. We felt like a nurse cherishing our children. You were dear to us. We actually went out and worked with our own hands, and we suffered from the hands of the enemies of the gospel because you were dear to us. This kind of love talk, this is not dictatorship. This is not some authoritarianism. No, this is love in action. Even as Jesus said, I'm your Lord and Master, and I've become your servant. Now, how much more you should serve one another. Taught him to wash the saints' feet, didn't he? We're going to end on that in just a moment here. But I just need to say a few more things. The questions that need to come up, they're in bold there towards the bottom. Are we receiving the ministry of the Scriptures as a work of God in our lives? Or do we just stumble on it or grow up in it and just kind of used to it? Or is it God actually directing us, working through the ministry? And we know He's really the one responsible. And do we consider that our response to the Lord involves having a partnership with other of the Lord's people in a church that is based on gospel truth? And as much as we can, we want that to extend to have other churches of like faith and practice. And do we know who they are? Do we ever pray for them, care about them, contact them, help them, ask for their help? Or are we just our own little unit? All over this world, there's all kinds of denominations and even singular churches. They're just trying to create their own enclosed environment. I think about those batteries that came out later in life. When I was young, I worked in car parts, and batteries were nasty. Taking all those caps off and that acid get on you and things. And then they come up with this enclosed battery. Never has to be given water. It's just a sealed unit. And that's what sometimes I see in churches and in denominations. A sealed unit. We're going to pretend that we are the book of Acts. And we got our own thing. And nobody else exists, really. You know, don't look at that person behind the curtain over there. No, we're just going to have our own thing. And we're going to try to make it as perfect as we can. And sometimes it's pretty good, but generally, when corruption gets in, there's no checks and balances. And then there's another split, and another denomination forms, another church forms, and it's a sad pattern. But I want to show you something. If I can't get anything else said, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Lately, I feel like every sermon could be 10 sermons, and I'm trying to avoid that, but here we are, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, day of Pentecost, gospel's being preached for the first time, and it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, so some Bibles say they continued steadfastly, or some Bibles say they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. First, make note that the Lord saved them and added them to that congregation. There was only one church at the time, so this is it. They're being added, and they're taking note of these people being added. They're committed. They're steadfastly, devotedly giving themselves over, number one, to the apostles' doctrine. Number two, I'm not going to do all four, but number two, it says fellowship. And we tend to think of having a nice community together, you know, just enjoying each other. But in the Greek, it's actually a definite article, the fellowship. Now, some translations have it and some don't. I know the ESV happens to have it, but it was pointed out to me, and I saw it there in the Greek words, that they gave themselves steadfastly to the fellowship. That's a thing you give yourself to, not just an action of fellowshipping. They got committed to this group of people. With the apostles leading and others around them, God's adding to it, they stayed with it. Matter of fact, to a fault. Eventually, they had to be scattered so they could spread the word out. But for a while, they just kept accumulating and accumulating. So we want to understand that a partnership, a working relationship with the Lord and with other believers, that's part of what we're here for. That's how we respond to Him. Now, I'll let you read that last paragraph about the Lord being a shepherd and we're sheep, and sheep operate in flocks. And if you're following the shepherd, you'll find yourself close to each other, because the shepherd's only in one spot. And we should find ourselves close to each other. But I'm burdened to read something to you. This is going to how I close. Andrew Murray, I got a book here. It's called The Essential Andrew Murray. And it's a collection of three books. And this one on humility is touched me greatly. And I want to read two spots where he talks about this. It's in the sixth chapter of his book. It's in the chapter that's, what did they call it? Humility in Daily Life. Okay. At the beginning of chapter six, second paragraph, this is what Jesus taught. He gave them an example when he washed their feet. He taught his lessons of humility by demonstration. Humility before God is nothing if it is not proven in humility before others. Now, he didn't say humility to others, but humility before them. Our humility needs to be put to the test. And as we do it before one another, it filters out what's fake and just talk. And so Jesus taught by action, and that action was with his disciples, and we need action in our spirituality, and we have to have each other to interact in this matter. Now, at the very end of this chapter 6, Andrew Murray asks, why is it that those who have joyfully given themselves up for Christ find it so hard to give themselves up for fellow Christians? It seems that the church has failed to teach its people the importance of humility, that it is the first of the virtues, the best of all the graces and powers of the Spirit. It has failed to show that a Christ-like humility is what is needed and is also in the realm of possibility. But let us not be discouraged. Rather, let the discovery of the lack of this grace stir us up to greater expectation from God. Let us look upon everyone who tries us as God's means of grace, God's instrument for our purification, for our exercise of the humility of Jesus. May we have true faith in the sufficiency of God and admit to the inefficiency of self, that by God's power we will serve one another in love. Father, I've delivered my soul as best I can. And as we see, Lord, that we have a place in your universe, we have a place in your world, but we also have a place in your kingdom. And it should be with other believers, actively working for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, actively encouraging and abiding with others, and sometimes correcting even, but we're accountable, Lord, in how you have given spiritual gifts to others to minister to us, and you've given spiritual gifts to us to minister to others. And may we not grow weary in well-doing. May we not tire out of these things. For this is the work of the kingdom. Until we one day get perfect bodies and we're in a perfect church, we have what we have. And by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to love one another. Please give faith where it's needed, Lord. Maybe somebody hasn't truly come to faith in you yet. May they call upon you. And may we be able to encourage them, help them any way that you'd let us. And we ask, Father, that you'll bring the fruit in us and that we will learn what it is to be together in Christ, better together, and not just wandering around on our own. And I ask that you'll do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.